With you, please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at one verse tonight, and it's going to be one verse that we're all very familiar with, but I actually intended to look at a little bit more, but I just kind of kept digging and digging, and there's just so much meaning that kept coming out of this one that that's pretty much where we will be. So we are going to look at Matthew 5, verse 13. And for context, we'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 16, and this is the Beatitude, so it's a passage that's very familiar to all of us, but let's go ahead, we'll read verses 1 through 16, and then we will focus on verse 13. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, to your Father who is in heaven." So there have been a number of things lately that have kind of been hitting at a particular theme, and I'm sure y'all have gone through this. You'll hear a sermon, you'll hear maybe read an article or something, and you just see common themes coming up over and over. And that's kind of how I arrived at this. Some of the things Charles said on Sunday, just talking about the apostles actually seeing Jesus in the flesh after the resurrection and having that boldness. You know, they didn't care that death was staring them in the face. They didn't care what the world may throw at them. They had this boldness because they were given an entirely new perspective because they had seen the resurrected Messiah. And then I was listening to an interview with a pastor, and he was talking about just the influence that the church has had in culture really from the beginning of time. And of course, you know, we kind of see it, you know, vary from time to time. The church will have more influence than it does in others, and certainly now we're in a position where it seems like people could care less for the church. You know, we're all going to make up what's right in our own minds, and we're going to follow our hearts, and that's kind of where our culture is. But this pastor that I was listening to in this interview, he was talking about just the history of the United States. And he mentioned that most of the early colleges and universities established in the U.S. were Christian universities. Most of the colleges that started over 300 years ago actually were Bible-proclaiming schools. We look at schools like Harvard. It was named after a minister. And in 1643, it actually published as its purpose the fact that it was there to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. So it was raised up, it was created for the purpose of making people biblically literate. And then we look at schools like the Collegiate School, which later became Yale University, was established in 1701 by clergy, again, to educate ministers. The College of New Jersey, which today is known as Princeton University, was started by a group of Presbyterians in 1746 in order to train ministers. So are you seeing a common theme? Colleges, these Ivy certain unalienable rights that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I mean, it's right there. These rights come from our Creator. So how far have we fallen when now it's controversial to even say that we have a Creator? So clearly, our nation has drifted, and there have been times in our past when our country has lived in a manner that was more closely aligned with the law of God, and it was far more acceptable and normative for people to profess Orthodox Christianity. But ultimately, man has been in the same condition since the fall in the garden. We've had this nature of rebellion against God, and again, at times, it comes in waves. Sometimes our society has been more closely aligned with God's law and with norms, but still we have this tendency of rebellion that's inherent in us. So man has fluctuated throughout history, and although some cultures have been more aligned to the commandments of God and Christian living than others, God has been the same since before time began. Throughout history, he has drawn men to salvation the same way, through the power of the Spirit. He has saved men in the same way, through the atoning work of Christ, and he has demanded the same thing in order to be saved. Repent and trust in Christ alone. No man has ever earned heaven based on his own merit. It has always been the same. We are all fallen. We are all sinful, and we all need a Savior. But still, we cannot deny the fact that our nation has fallen far from a foundational belief in God that was evident throughout the founding and the early years of our nation. And again, just this idea today, I mean, it's controversial to say that it's self-evident that we have a Creator. There is a creation. With that, there would not be a creation without a Creator. It's simple logic, but at the same time, people today will mock us and revile us just for saying something like that. So despite the fact that our nation seems to fully embrace secular humanism in its practices and seemingly has grown more and more hostile to God with each passing year, God remains the same. He has not changed. His commands have not changed. And his purpose for leaving his church on this planet has not changed. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Jesus Christ, for by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So we were created for Christ. He has given us this purpose. We are here to bring him glory. But when you look at the general mission of the church, we all have our own unique role to play. You know, collectively, we are the body of Christ. We're all going to play a different part. But the church itself, collectively, has a common function. And we are, as a part of that function, we are the salt of the earth. So really, I want to take a look at that tonight. Just really dig into what that means. And there is a lot to read and to study and to take out of this. I mean, that is a loaded metaphor. You are the salt of the earth. I mean, there's a lot of different meanings, and as we'll talk about tonight, it looks like Christ had a number of meanings in mind when he said this. But we will focus on one tonight, and that's the role of salt as a preservative. I mean, it preserves. We'll go ahead. Let's read the text again. This one verse, or actually these two, because we're salt and we're light. But we'll focus more on the call to be the salt of the earth tonight. Is there's just a lot to take from this. But you are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And really, that's that last verse, that people will see your works and they'll give glory to God. I mean, that ties it all together. But let's look at this call. This, you know, we are salt. We are light. And this, it's not by coincidence at all that this passage comes after the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, we see Christ makes a number of statements about the characteristics of a person who is truly blessed. And the characteristics that he gives are completely contrary to what we've come to expect from the world. You know, the world tends to gravitate towards confidence and success and charisma and power and prestige and just all these material things that we know are only temporal. And the teachings of Christ are the complete antithesis of that. Humility and meekness and care for others, and it's completely flipped on its head. But as you look through these things, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. As he goes through these first verses 3 through 10, as Christ is pronouncing these Beatitudes, it's always, blessed are people with this characteristic, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones that will be blessed. So he's speaking to his disciples here, and you see him teaching, and I'm sure this is coming across as more of a general kind of, okay, these are the characteristics to look for. These people that possess these characteristics will be blessed. But look at verse 11. At this point, it takes a bit of a turn and gets a little more personal. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I mean, clearly this gets a lot more personal there. In verse 10, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then it follows in the very next verse, Jesus turns it and looks at his disciples and says, blessed are you when you are persecuted. So from that, it tends to follow that, I mean, that's we see the Beatitudes as being in an order. Clearly, it starts with poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because until we recognize that we bring nothing to the table ourselves, we have nothing to offer to God. I mean, we don't have anything to offer to God. And it's a matter of us recognizing that and approaching God with that contrite spirit and recognizing that it's not about us. That's the entry point. And then from there, whenever we have that poverty of spirit, we should mourn. It's a mourning over our sin. And then we have a sense of meekness about us. And we have a hunger and thirst for righteousness once we have that new heart that Christ gives us when we are regenerated. And so on it goes. I mean, that it's kind of the starting point, that poverty of spirit, and it goes from there. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted, when we are living the way that we are supposed to, we know that we're going to suffer for the sake of Christ. If we are living in a way that demonstrates the love of Christ, if we are living in a way and being faithful to the Great Commission and actually sharing the gospel with people, there's going to be a lot of folks in this world that do not like us. They do not want to hear that message. So when Christ looks at his disciples and says, blessed are you when you are persecuted on my account, that presupposes that those who are persecuted are going to have these other characteristics. They are truly going to be his disciples. They're going to be saved. So then he goes on. Jesus tells them in verse 12 that their reward is great in heaven. Your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And clearly this is a statement. I mean, this is a statement about the deity of Christ. I mean, we can take that from this passage because it says, you know, clearly Christ is, he's pointing to the Old Testament prophets and he's saying, you have something in common with them. They suffered. They took a message from Yahweh, from the Father. They took it out and they took it out to the community, and a lot of times the community didn't like them. We see that in some of the parables that we see in the New Testament where the prophets were sent. They had this message that the world didn't want to hear. The prophets were killed. And then likewise, it's going to be the same with the apostles. They're given this message from God himself. They take it out. The world doesn't like them. They are going to suffer. So we have just right there at the outset, Christ essentially implying that he is God. So after describing these qualities of a person who is going to be blessed, that's when we come into these statements about salt and light. So at this point, Jesus has looked at his disciples and said, blessed are you when you are persecuted. And then in the very next breath, speaking to his followers, he tells them that you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And he's telling this to the same people who he's just told will be persecuted and reviled and falsely accused on his account. And now he's telling them that they are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. So why? What is it about them? I mean, we look at this passage and You could probably go out on the street and ask people what this means, and I'm sure you'll get a whole bunch of different answers. But we look at what could Christ have meant here? And clearly, taste seems to be a part of it, because it even references taste right there in the passage. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? But it's interesting that the Greek word that's used there for becoming tasteless is the same verse, or it's the same word that's used in Romans 1:22 to refer to becoming foolish. Romans 1:22 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And of course, when we look at Romans 1, it's that rejection of God. It's that suppression of the truth that has caused people to become foolish. They're denying God. They're saying, hey, they're looking to themselves for answers. They want to reject God. They don't want to follow him. They don't want to acknowledge him. And claiming to be wise, they become fools. So it tends to follow, again, that we look at this and Jesus is saying, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, or if you become foolish, that's when your saltiness is lost. That's when your taste is lost. So when we reject God, that's when we become foolish. So only those who remain salty, remain faithful, remain loyal to God and always put him first and live in a manner that reflects Christ and demonstrates a true love for him and demonstrates that we are faithful followers of his, that's where that saltiness comes from. So again, it looks like there's a little bit of taste involved there, because of course we use salt to season food, but at the same time, the primary value of salt, especially back in this time, came in its preservative qualities. Salt works as a preservative. It works to dehydrate food. It draws out water. It prevents bacteria from going because it pulls the moisture out of it. So it prevents food from spoiling. And with all of that as the backdrop, with this context being that salt is needed as a preservative, what does that tell us? Well, it tends to follow that followers of Christ are to have a preserving impact on the world. We are to prevent decay. We are to prevent the world from going off into just this complete godlessness that it would go if God did not leave behind a remnant, leave behind a church to preserve his message and to keep it going. So Christ is teaching his disciples that his followers will act as an agent of God in this world to prevent the growth of wickedness in the world. And again, this statement by Christ presupposes that the earth is spoiling and needs preserving. And we don't have to look very far back into the scriptures to see that that's the case. Ever since the fall, there's been this just march towards death and towards decay and rot. I mean, the wages of sin is death. So ever since sin enters the world, we just have this progression towards death. And without God himself intervening, that's where we're going to end up, because we deserve his justice. We deserve the wrath of God because we have sinned and rebelled against him. And again, it's been this way since Genesis 3. It's a natural progression. And this meaning of Jesus' metaphor, again, is not limited to any single benefit of salt. There's a number of different ways you can go. You look at the commentaries on this passage, and there's a lot to be said. And if we have time tonight, we'll look at another one other than just this preservative quality of salt. But that's where I want to focus, because I think we can tend to, well, let me back up. I think I can tend to, and you can relate to me if you so choose, but I look at the news, I look at the world around us, and it's easy just to get discouraged by all of the things we see going on. And I mean, sometimes there's just days I come home and I want to tell Carrie, hey, let's just pack up and move to Montana and move out in the woods and never see anyone else again. And then we can just read the Bible all the time and everything will be great. But that's not what we're called to do. In order for salt to have that preservative quality, it's got to come out of the salt shaker. It's got to be used on the thing that's spoiling. And the thing that's spoiling is this world around us. So, yes, we have this function in this world. I mean, it's great that we gather here, and I love to talk about theology, and I love to learn these deep doctrines, and You know, we have a great time when we get together and we talk with each other about these things, but we have this task that goes beyond the doors of this place. And it's a very intense task, and it's a very intimidating task, but it's something that we have been called to do, and we are called to be this preservative in this culture. And surely, I mean, we recognize God as sovereign. It's not up to us to go out there and change the world. We're just supposed to be faithful to our call. So whatever God chooses to do with it, praise him for it. If we suffer for it, praise him for it. And the closer we are to him and the closer we are to understanding who he is through his word, I mean, I think we will. I mean, look at the apostles, the way that they were beaten in Acts. And, you know, they were beaten, and then they come out and they're celebrating that they were found worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. It's an amazing thing. And again, that makes me think back to some of the things that we talked about this past Sunday. But we should have this preservative kind of quality about us. You know, salt's a preserving agent. You know, much like Christ intended his church to act as a preserving agent in this world. And we see throughout the scriptures, we have this world that denies God, it rejects God and his word, and then it receives the punishment for doing so. And really, when you think about it from that perspective, if we go out and we share the gospel with someone, and they believe it, and they're saved, they're preserved. So there's that preservative quality kind of acting from there, from that perspective as well. You know, I mean, we look back in Genesis 6, God flooded the earth and destroyed just about every bit of life on the planet because of all the wickedness that was on this world. I mean, we're barely into the timeline of history, and already people have gone off into such wickedness. I mean, their wickedness was so great. Every intention of the thoughts of the man's heart was evil continually. I mean, it didn't take long for things to just go completely off the rails. And then we look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the wickedness that was present in those cities, and they were destroyed. And then we even look at Romans 1 and the manner in which God removes his restraining grace from the hearts of people who reject him. As we see described in Romans 1, he gives them over to their sin. They reject him, they want their sin, and he takes his hands off and eventually just says, "We'll have at it." And people just go off towards destruction. We see this over and over. That's man's natural fallen tendency to rebel against God and go towards sin. And again, the wages of that sin being death. So because of this, Jesus has left his church to have this preserving effect on the world around us. And we, just as this local church, I mean, we know that he's speaking to his followers universally, you know, throughout time, all over the world. The church, the true church of Jesus Christ, is the salt of the earth. And as a part of that, we here in this local church, we are called to function as the salt of the earth. But ultimately, again, we have to recognize this isn't about us trying harder. I mean, we can go out there and we can just do our very best day after day and just try and just do all we can, and we can wear ourselves out, but we might not accomplish anything. But that's not what we need to do. I mean, this is a matter of submitting more to who God is, submitting more to the Holy Spirit in our lives, and just recognizing that, look, it's extreme in this nation to look at believers and think that they would be that much different from the world around them. Because I'm sure a lot of us have grown up in churches where you go to church on Sunday and the people you're going to church with look like the rest of the world. And that's the sad reality of where we are today. But we can't let that experience blind us to the fact that we are called to be different. We are called to be sanctified. We are set apart by God, not because of anything in us, but we are set apart for his use and for his glory. And we need to act that way. And we act that way by completely throwing ourselves at his mercy and just digging into his word and begging him through prayer, "God, use me however you would use me. Give me a heart that wants to be used in this way and that wants to see this change happen in the world around me." And no matter what the cost, but I mean, that's what you do when you believe something. Again, I mean, you think about these apostles. They saw the risen Messiah. They see him there in the flesh, and they're like, "We have nothing to lose. Look at this." life from death. I mean, it's miraculous. It's clearly God. And we look at the scriptures, and I know so many of y'all are like me. You're looking at this, and you see all these little details and the way that they just blend together in such a way that this is a supernatural book. There's no way man wrote this, because for one thing, man is not the hero. If man wrote this, man would come out looking pretty good. But we don't see that. No man is good. We all are completely at the mercy of God. So, yes, we look back at history. We look at the founding of our nation. And we see, yes, we had a Christian influence in our founding documents. We had a Christian influence in the colleges and the universities that were originally founded. And yes, they started off on a good note. That's a great history to have. But at this point, it's history. And we are in a far different world now. But even us today, we have that same function as the church to be that preservative agent in this world. They did it then, and we're called to continue doing that today. And that preserving influence absolutely needs to start in our families, but it needs to go out into the world around us, because we're called not just to be the salt of our household, we're called to be the salt of the earth. So again, you know, we can get so caught up in this rapid decay of the society around us that we can lose sight of this. And, you know, reflecting on the way that things were when our nation was founded, and then looking at the godless secular culture we have around us today, it can be discouraging. But we don't need to get caught up in that. I mean, yes, there's always been wickedness. And 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13 tells us, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Well, there's always been evil since the fall. And that evil is going on, and it is getting worse, and it is getting worse. And you look at some of the wickedness in our world today, and it's really bad. But there's always been wickedness. Things have not changed. Evil is nothing new. But as I mentioned earlier, our mission in the world is the same now as it was in the early church. It's the same now that it was in 1776, when it was acknowledged that the rights that we have come from our Creator. They don't come from our government. They come from a far higher source. So we need to continue to be that salt and that light in this world. But again, what is it about true disciples of Christ that should cause us to have this preservative impact? You know, because we look at the Beatitudes and we see these attitudes and these qualities, and is that it? Is it just a matter of having an attitude of humility and meekness and recognizing that there's nothing in ourselves? Well, clearly there has to be more than that. I mean, humility and meekness and mercy are good things, and they could make a difference, but there's something going on behind those things. There's something behind the scenes at play that has to be referred to here, and there's more to it. You know, we know that ultimately what is behind it is the gospel, and the gospel is what makes the difference. I mean, it makes a difference, but the world doesn't get this. If you look at how the world views the American church, you would get the impression that they think it's all about us. They think it's just a matter of us making decisions and choosing to live a certain way, choosing to believe a certain way, and we're just out in this world to try to get people to think like us and to do the same things we do and to make the same decisions we do. And they think that if those things happen, that we will be happy. But you and I both know that that's not what it is. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's a supernatural work of God to take a sinner completely dead spiritually and to give new life and to give new affections and to give new desires, so that that person who is loving sin and loving the things this world had to offer is suddenly renewed and has new desires and suddenly wants this Creator that has given us this life. You know, it causes us to be completely different. It's all a work of God. And so, no, if people think like us, that's great. But at the end of the day, the reason we share the gospel is because we want people to have this experience in their own lives. We don't want them to go to hell. We want them to be renewed, and we want them to come to know the Lord, because salvation is only found in Christ. So this preservative effect that the church has, it's clearly tied to the fact that the church is renewed in Christ. The church is renewed through the power of the gospel, and that makes the church different. True believers are different. We are called to be different. We're called to live holy lives, but we are called to live in such a way not to bring any kind of praise or admiration to ourselves, but it's all to bring glory to God. As we saw in verse 16, it's all about people seeing us and thinking, wow, what an amazing God, and them wanting to praise God because of what they've seen in us. And if the church is the same as the world, there would be no flavor added by the church. There wouldn't be any kind of preservative effect because we would be in the same condition that the world is in. You know, if we're still in darkness ourselves, how are we going to be the light of the world? So there's a difference. There's something drastically different about the church when you compare it to the culture around us. And this is the way it's been, even going back into the Old Testament. I mean, God has always called his sanctified, set-apart people to be different. I mean, look at the dietary laws and the laws about clothing and the way you plant your crops and the ceremonies and the festivals. We have all these different laws in the Old Testament, all ultimately setting this people of that God has chosen apart, setting the people of Israel apart from the rest of the world. It differentiated them. And then you look at this idea of sanctification again. I mean, that idea of God setting his people apart for a particular purpose. He's setting you apart to be different from the world. We look at the word that's used for church in the New Testament, ecclesia. It means called out ones. God is calling out people from this world to gather together to worship him and to live a life that screams out, to God be the glory. It's all about God pulling a people out, choosing a people for himself, and using that people to bring glory to him. That's our purpose, and he's glorified when we go out and we are just so in awe of him and so in love with who he is and what he's done for us that we're willing to suffer, that we're willing to go out into this world around us and pay whatever price may come our way. And we get a sense of this difference that God expects of us, that God has called us to be, that he has called us to live in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. This Jesus going to pray in the garden before his crucifixion. And he prays specifically for his disciples. Starting in verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name, God the Father, to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And we have, I mean, clearly, there's this people that Jesus is praying for, and he's saying, just as I'm not of the world, they are not of the world. They are entirely different. They are completely set apart. And then he says that he is leaving us here. He doesn't want to take us out. He wants to leave us here. But he prays for our protection from the evil one. He prays that we'll be set apart and protected, that God will sanctify us through his word. And we still have that word today, and that's an amazing thing. That's God bless this church, because that's where our focus always is in the word of God. And that's, we need that even more so, not just on Sundays, not just on Wednesdays, but every day we need to be in this book, praying that the Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives so that our hearts can be transformed in such a way that we can go out in this world fearless, not worrying about what's to come, because we trust God through all of it. So we see Jesus himself praying to God for those who he is telling, you are the salt of the earth. You are the ones I'm praying for. But then in verse 20, this is good news for us today. I do not ask for these only, these disciples that are sitting right here physically in my presence now, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That's an amazing thing that Christ is there in the garden before his crucifixion, praying for you and me. Sanctify them in your word. It's an amazing thing. And again, I love theology. I love studying. I love all these deep doctrines that we're learning in the systematic theology class. But here is the simple truth of all of this. And we don't want to lose sight of this. I mean, this could be a matter of losing the forest for the trees. But from the beginning of time, the big question has been, do you trust God or not? And that's it. Do you trust God or not? That's the question that was presented to Adam and Eve in the garden. Do you trust God or not? And they answered the question incorrectly. And the world was plunged into sin because of it. And then throughout the Old Testament, we have Israel essentially being asked, do you trust God or not? And so many times, they also answered incorrectly. And that's the same question we are presented with here today. So when we see things just clear as day in the Word of God, that's essentially what we're presented with. Do we trust God or not? I mean, the simplicity of Christianity is that God has preserved his truth. He has granted understanding of it to a group of people throughout history, and that group is tasked with preserving it, applying it, and sharing it. I mean, that's the simplicity of it all. God has preserved his word since the beginning of time. Here we are today, still with it preserved for us, and we are to take it to the world. I mean, that's just an amazing, amazing thing. So Christ says right there in the high priestly prayer that he has given to the disciples the words of God. The disciples embrace the words of God, and Christ is praying that they will be sanctified by the truth. And then he goes on to tell them, your word is truth. We've been given the truth. It's all just a matter of taking the truth to the world. The world may hate it, but it's the truth. It doesn't change the fact that the word of God is the truth. So this call to be the salt of the earth, it again has nothing to do with us. The difference is the gospel. It's the word of God. It's Christ himself and this message that he's brought, this atoning sacrifice he's made for our sin. You know, any preservative impact the church has comes not from any positive attitude displayed by me or you or by any other believer. The preservative value is coming from God himself through the regenerative power of God's word, because life comes from God's word, that new creation. The creation we see in Genesis through the word of God comes to us. He creates new life in us through his word. So we are people of the word. We are called to be a people of the word. You know, we have been entrusted with it. We've been called to share it. We've been called to take it. We look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Sanctification by the word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15 says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And again, the word of God, that is the truth, that belief, that's how we're set apart. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you are taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So this knowledge of the truth, this knowledge of the word of God, the Spirit of God has granted to us, this faith that's a gift of God, this is where our saltiness comes from. Again, it's not from anything special about us. It's this message that we've been entrusted with. I mean, we are stewards of the gospel. We're called to take this message to the world. And of course, the message that we've been entrusted with is going to cause us to act differently. It changes our lives, And it should cause us to act in this countercultural way that Christ describes in the Beatitudes. Again, we see the things that the world goes after, material wealth and just all the stuff, the power, the acclaim that we can get from the world. But God works in us through his word, gives us this new heart, and all of a sudden that stuff doesn't matter. I want God. I want his word. I want to do the things that please him. That's how we should all be. And the more that we grow in our understanding of who he is through his word, the more that will manifest itself. So, I mean, this is this preservation of this word that we've been given, this preservation of the truth. And this is why we have so many passages in the scriptures about false teachers, false doctrines. Stay away from it. Don't associate with it, because we've been given this. I mean, I always think about the idea of us having this gospel and our call to preserve it as a trustee. And if you are a trustee, you're given something that you're holding for the benefit of others. You're not holding it only for you're not holding it for yourself. You're holding it for the benefit of others. And that's essentially what we have in the gospel. And if you distort it or you pervert it or just use it in a way that is not how you're supposed to be using it, you can get into trouble if you're ever called to be a trustee. And there's going to be trouble for those that distort the gospel and handle the gospel and distort the word of God. We see that clearly made clear or clearly established in scripture as well. So we want to, I mean, just as an example of that, I mean, look at the creation account that we have in Genesis. Do you trust God? He has made it clear that this is how the universe came into being. This is where we came from. Yet that word was attacked. I mean, it was believed and understood to be the case, to be understood as fact for thousands of years. And then all of a sudden, we have this Darwinian evolution idea creeping in, and the church starts to concede the significance of the creation account. Well, maybe it's allegorical. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's that. And all of a sudden, the church has taken the position that this is not a hill worth dying on. You know, we can let that go. We'll just go ahead and fight a battle another day. But in that particular instance, the church was not the salt of the earth. The church did not preserve the word of God and act as that preservative agent that it was called to. And because of that, look how far we've fallen. I mean, look just because of that one distortion that, okay, that's not important enough. We don't have to take a true biblical understanding of creation. We can just say that that's an allegory or it's a poem or whatever, because we didn't think that was just an accurate portrayal of our origins. We've come a long way in the last couple hundred years. So the visible church today in the U.S. has largely decided that wasn't important enough, but there's been a lot of problems that have come along in our culture because of it. But ultimately, it's not just a superficial transformation of society that we're after. You know, again, we look at the world around us, and it's easy to think that, okay, if people would just think the way that I do, the way that the church is called to on these social issues, then things would be better. But there's more to it than that. You know, some people want to think that, okay, being called to be the salt and light in this world, it's just a call to engage in political activism. And the end game is just the transformation of our country back to more traditional values. And, of course, there's far more to it than that. If those things happen, that's great. But we don't want to lose sight of the fact that political activism is not what we were called to. We have a calling that's far higher than that. We've been given this message by the creator of the universe and told to take this, preserve it, live by it, apply it to your lives, study it, love it, and then share it with everyone you come into contact with. That's the kind of life that the Bible is calling us to. And again, another thing that's just very telling about all of this is being the salt of the earth is not a command. Notice Jesus tells them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. They're statements of fact. They're not commands. But then Jesus goes on to warn them against losing their saltiness. You know, he says that essentially if we lose our saltiness, we're not going to be good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And when I hear that, that makes me think about a passage from Revelation 3 about the lukewarm church. neither hot nor cold, but pretty much good for nothing, and you make Jesus want to spew you out of his mouth. And that's essentially what we have when we have this salt that's lost its flavor. It's not good for anything. Throw it on the path, let people walk over it. Who cares? Because it's not going to have that preservative quality that it's supposed to have. You know, he doesn't command us to be light. He says that we are light, and he forbids us to hide under a bushel. That's that call not to cower away, not to shy away from any conflict that may come our way, but we need to be willing to stand up for the word of God. Phil Johnson, about this passage, said that Jesus was saying that a corrupt and sin-darkened society is blessed and influenced for good by the presence of the church when believers are faithful servants of their master. The key to understanding what Jesus meant is verse 16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Personal holiness, not political dominion, is what causes men to glorify our Father who is in heaven. So it all, again, comes back to the glory of God. We want to live in such a way that God is glorified. We want to reflect him in the way we live. We want to reflect his character, his standard, his priority, and ultimately his love. I mean, God is love, and that's the one thing that most of this world may recognize. You know, God is love. He's all about making me feel good and all. And, of course, we want to correct that understanding, but we want to reflect the true love of God, the way that God presents his love in the scriptures. So there's a lot to be said about that preservative quality of salt and the way that we are called to be that preservative agent in the world around us. But salt can also aid in healing and can be used in the treatment of wounds. And this, of course, is another function of salt that Jesus appeared to intend to convey in this metaphor. You know, when you have a wound, you add salt to it and it stings. If you have a cut on your hand, you rub salt on your hands, it's going to sting. If you didn't know you had a cut beforehand, you're going to once you rub salt on it. Kind of think about hand sanitizer today. You go in there to wash your hands and put a little bit of hand sanitizer on, and if you didn't know you had a cut, it's going to present itself very clearly. And similarly, the word of God can sting. The law stings. It lays us open with nowhere to hide, and exposes us for what we really are. And of course, we think about Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 when we think about the Word of God in this way. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's the closer we are to God, the closer we are, the more understanding we have of his word, the more sin we're going to see revealed in ourselves. And I remember when I first started studying the scriptures, I think, okay, I've put away these things that are obviously sin. So I'm pretty good at this point. But then the more you dig and the more you dig, you're like, whoa, I am really bad. But fortunately, the more sin we see in ourselves, we can also recognize that, wow, God is far more gracious, far more merciful than I thought at first. And we can appreciate him for what he has done in us, you know, just to a far greater extent. John 3, 19 through 21 tells us this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You know, we don't want to be exposed. And when we hear that we are wrong, that we are undeserving of any good thing that may come our way, when we are told that we can't earn heaven on our own, it's not all about me, that stings the first time we hear it. That stings until God gives us that new heart to really appreciate the fact that, wow, he's right. Do you trust God or not? Yeah, because I can clearly see from this book what is wrong with me. I see what is wrong with this world around me. And, you know, again, the rebellion of Adam and Eve, it's alive and well today. People want to set themselves up and determine what is good and what is bad in their own eyes. What's good for me may not be good for you. Well, no, it's not. We have one standard, and that standard It's God's standard. It's perfection. We have all fallen woefully short of it. You know, when we deceive ourselves with these lies and we're exposed by the objective, perfect truth of God's word, it can hurt, but it can also heal. And that's that healing that we need. That's that healing that this world around us needs. And I mean, again, it's just not something that we can do on our own. You know, we can be there and we can apply that healing agent when we see something. We can call that evil out whenever we see it. We can share the gospel with someone that we know needs it. But it's up to God to do that healing. And then, again, we just submit ourselves to him and pray and ask God to change this world around us, change people's hearts, draw them to himself. So, because, again, any kind of wound that people have, it's not just a flesh wound. It goes far deeper than that. So we don't want to look at the world and say, okay, look at abortion. It's awful. You know, we can go after that. We can apply that salt to it. And we can fix that issue, but still there's that underlying heart issue that is at the root of all of it. So that's just about all I have, but I want to read one more passage as we close, because I think this kind of ties it all together and tells us where our focus needs to be. And this is in John 15, starting with verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So with that said, let's go ahead and close in prayer.